All right. I was not seeking to draw my assessment of Roman Catholic tradition from immoral popes. I wasn't seeking to do that. The only doctrines that I've mentioned tonight about receiving God's grace mediated to you through the sacraments, that is the Catholic position. I know that I haven't distorted that. Now, I know that there are individual Catholics who differ with it one way or the other, either because they're Christians or they're liberals or for whatever reason, but there's no disputing that that is the teaching of the Church. It is also, I think, beyond dispute that the Catholic Church venerates and holds the Scriptures in high esteem. What I'm saying as a Protestant is that I believe that in practice the Scriptures are set aside. Now, for example, going back to the example of the Jews in the Old Testament, Jesus said, in effect, their tradition set aside the Word of God through Moses, but they held the Word of God through Moses in super high esteem. What Jesus said is, yes, you esteem it in doctrine, but the essence of your position negates it or nullifies it. And that's what I think has happened in the approach of the Catholic Church to the Scriptures. I think it's a practical matter, not a theoretical matter. Okay, let me respond. You made a whole bunch of points, and I probably won't be able to remember them all, but let me just respond to some of them. First, you said a lot of what I was saying about the Catholic Church being dispensing the means of salvation through sacramental channels was news to you. Let me just quote Vatican II. Vatican II supports this doctrine in these words: "This sacred synod teaches that the Church is necessary for salvation, and it is through Christ's Catholic Church alone, which is the all-embracing means of salvation, that the fullness of the means of salvation can be obtained." All right, now. Okay, this comes down to something that I was pointing to earlier. I understand that there are thousands, and I think probably millions of Catholics who disagree with their priests and bishops.
That is the Catholic Church. The Catholic people.
But that is not Catholic doctrine. It's just that simple. Now, it is true that you can be a baptized Catholic and say, no, the Pope is not infallible when he speaks ex cathedra. No, Mary was not assumed into heaven. No, this and the Christ is not offered up in a sacrifice every time the Mass is said. You can deny all those things and be on the rolls of the Catholic Church. But what I'm saying is that it is not the teaching of the Catholic Church, and they repudiate what you believe. All right? It's that simple. Now, I agree with you that the most important thing is love. All right? I disagree with you that that love must always be demonstrated by unity. In other words, I think that there's a fundamental difference between secondary issues like head upstream, head downstream, and a primary issue of what must I do to be saved. If I tell Jones that he's got to believe in Jesus Christ in his heart and genuinely trust him, and that's it, and you tell Smith something completely different, we're not talking about some peripheral issue. We're talking about how is a man put right with God. So that is a crucial issue, and I think love dictates that if there's a disagreement on that issue, that we be clear about it. Now, love also dictates that in the clear presentation of the difference, that we be gracious and gentlemanly and ladylike and conduct our disagreements agreeably. Love does dictate the manner in which we conduct our disagreements, but it also dictates that the disagreement must be there, the point must be made, otherwise the person who sees the disagreement, doesn't speak, is not acting in love. All right?
Well, my point is that saying that 765 million Catholics, you know, are not Christian is, you know, just 180 degrees off.
Okay, let me respond to it briefly, just so you can see that I'm being ecumenical and even-handed. I believe that, I don't have any figures on Protestantism, but I believe that the overwhelming majority of baptized, professing Protestants aren't Christians either. Okay? Now, certainly, and it's not one that I made, it's one that Jesus Christ made when he said that the way to destruction is broad and the way to salvation, the way is narrow that leads to the good place and the way is broad that leads to destruction. It's not a judgment I made. And just because you're religious, whether you're Catholic or Protestant, doesn't change the fact what is fundamental and what is important is what is this individual's relationship to God. In other words, I believe, and I believe with all my heart, that there are going to be Catholics in heaven with me for eternity, and that there's going to be Protestants who are lost for eternity. Right? That's not the problem. The problem is everybody in heaven is going to be in heaven for a certain reason. They're going to be there because they believed in God's provision of salvation through Christ, and no other reason. It will have nothing to do with their connection to an institution, whatever institution that is. Those who are lost are those who sought to be good for God on the basis of their own merits, who tried to earn their salvation by doing good deeds and good works and saying prayers and going to church and getting baptized and singing in the choir. Those religious people, I believe, are lost because they're trying to earn favor with God, and the Bible is very, very clear that God's favor cannot be earned. It is given. That's correct.
Do you believe that most evangelicals are not Christians?
Okay. I believe that George Gallup...
Many evangelicals
are not Christians. Yeah. I would say George Gallup estimated that in America, 40 million Americans profess to have been born again, experienced the evangelical experience of being born again. If that's true, then I'm a Hottentot. There's just not that many true Christians.
Do you believe it gives strength to your argument? You believe that the exclusiveness of your position gives strength to your argument. Are you saying, you know, that the road is narrow, therefore my opinion is very narrow, therefore I'm safer?
Okay, can you repeat that again so I make sure I get it?
Just
the last sentence there.
It seems to me that you're relying on the exclusiveness and the of your position as part of your justification for your position.
Okay. Didn't think it was that bad, right? All right, let me repeat it to make sure I got it right. The question is, am I buttressing my position, the strength of it, by saying, well, it's a very small club, it's hard to get into, it's me and you, and I've got my doubts about you, that sort of thing. Is it so narrow that you've just sort of defined away all your problems, the problems of having many people put right with God? There is that tendency of, I think Elijah in the Old Testament exhibited it when he ran from Queen Jezebel, and he said to God, he complained to God, I'm your only prophet left and they're trying to kill me. Right? And God's response to him is basically, take heart, there's still 7,000 in Israel who've not bowed the knee to Baal. I would say things generally are very, very bad in Christendom. And I would say they're not as bad as the tunnel-visioned fanatic would have it. The tunnel-visioned fanatic is the one who says, well, our little Bible study or our little church is the last faithful remnant of true Christianity on earth. I believe there are thousands of God's saints everywhere in every church, and I believe that they are shining God's light, God's gospel, wherever they are. I believe that there are thousands and thousands of them, but I don't believe that Christianity is a mass movement. I don't think true Christianity can get people to get on the bandwagon and maintain its integrity. And I believe that that's in large measure where the Catholic Church began to go wrong. When Constantine legalized Christianity and people started to come into the church in mass and they started to be baptized as nations and huge clumps of people, it gained many, many numbers and lost its purity. I believe that that practice is not unique to Catholicism. I think it's a human tendency to want to get numbers. Let's have a body count. How many notches can we get in our Bible? How many people can we get up on our attendance rolls? And whenever you get into that mentality, you lose integrity. So I'd say I'm aware of the tendency, the psychological tendency that you mentioned, to think that you must be right because you're the only one. I'm aware of it. I don't think that that's what I'm doing, because I'm not limiting a person being put right with God to our particular brand in the Baskins and Robbins of Christianity. I'm not saying you got to be this exact flavor. Yes?
One of the things that maybe some of the Catholics are not aware of is that Jesus Christ is the only living, living God in the world.
Okay. Okay, let me repeat that for everybody. The question was based around the question of a mediator. In Timothy, it says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I believe that's what you're referring to. There's one mediator between God and man, and that mediator is Jesus Christ. Now, in Catholicism, the point was made that there are many mediators. And the various mediators could be the Pope, or in your prayer, the mediator could be the Virgin Mary, or various mediators. Now, the argument that the Catholics would respond to would go something like this. Yes, Christ is the head of the church. He is the one mediator, and the church, the institutional church, is his body. So he is the mediator, and we are the body of the mediator. Therefore, all these other mediators are contained within the one mediator. That would be the response that a Catholic would make. I believe, again, doctrinally or on paper, it gets around the objection. But practically, I don't think it does, because practically, in the person's mind, there are all these different mediators. To give you another example of this, many Protestants, I think, unknowingly misrepresent Catholicism when they say, well, Catholics worship the Virgin Mary, or Catholics worship the saints. I think, let me be very careful here, I think that's true, but I think there are subtleties in it that most Protestants aren't aware of. There are three terms used. One is latria, which is worship reserved for God alone, hyperdulia, which is reserved for the Virgin Mary, and dulia, which is for angels and saints, various degrees of veneration. Now, the Roman Church knows that latria, or worship, a certain kind of worship, is reserved for God alone, so they reserve these other kinds of worship for these other entities. All right? Now, I believe that they've made a distinction that gets around the biblical objection on paper, but I don't think it solves the problem practically. In other words, I think they've made a distinction without a difference. For example, I kiss my wife and then I kiss another woman, and she says, well, what are you doing kissing this other woman? And I say, well, when I kiss you, it's this kind of a kiss, and when I kiss her, it's this kind of a kiss. I'm still being unfaithful, even if I'm right that it's a different kind of a kiss. So I've made a distinction, but I would say practically it's a distinction without a difference. If I venerate someone, whether it's a saint or the Virgin, and I worship God, I think it's super difficult to keep the theological distinction straight practically. And that's, I think, a common pitfall. Let's get some people who haven't spoken. We'll come back to y'all. Mike, and then...
I had a question about some passages in the New Testament.
Okay.
The first one is in John, chapter 20.
Okay. In John 18, John 20, 23... He says, Jesus says in 22, and with that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. And then you mentioned Matthew 18, was that it?
I think also maybe in Matthew 7.
In Matthew 16, 19, it says, verse 17, Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Now, let me just respond to this in two ways. One, the gentleman that asked the question is not a Catholic. He goes to my church. So... And I'm saying that as by way of illustration of what I was saying earlier, that people are encouraged to ask sticky questions. You know, look at the text. It's not what Doug Wilson is saying, it's what the text is saying. Now, going to the text itself, in the Matthew passage, when he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, the New American Standard Version translating that literally from the Greek says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I'm just going to the verb where I'm reciting how it's translated. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, what you do here has already been done. Now, there are two things that are central in this passage. One is the position of Peter. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And then the other is the mediatorial role of the proclaimers of Christ's truth. Deal with the first one first. When Christ says, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, there are three ways to take the passage. One is to say that Christ is saying he's going to build the church on Peter. The other, another way is to say that he's going to build the church on Peter's confession of faith, which was up in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the other is to take the rock that the church is built on as Christ himself. So you've got three interpretations. That Christ is going to build a church on Peter, that Christ is going to build the church on the confession of faith that Peter made, and that Christ is going to build the church on Christ himself. All right, now, when you've got those three basic options, let me tell you what I believe about it. I'll give you the interpretation I would go with. I believe that Jesus is talking about Peter's confession of faith. All right? Now, I don't believe he's talking about Peter himself, and I don't think he's talking about himself, Christ. I believe he's saying, "I'm going to build my church on the confession of faith that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, when I say that, I am not alone. I interpret this passage in the same way that one of the four great doctors of the church, Ambrose of Milan, did. Ambrose of Milan is one of the four doctors of the church, and he interpreted it as Peter's confession of faith. Augustine, another doctor of the church, interpreted it as Christ himself, not as Peter. So Ambrose and Augustine, both of them rejected that it was built on Peter, and both of them they comprised 50% of the doctors of the Latin church. Now, the official position of the Catholic Church is that it is built on Peter, and then the subsequent succession comes from him. All right, that's the first point. The second point has to do with the mediatorial role of the church. I believe that there is a mediatorial role of the church in a loose way. It says in Romans that how are the people going to believe unless they hear? How can they hear unless a preacher is sent? All right. I believe God's gospel of grace is mediated to human individuals through other human individuals, but it's mediated to them through the proclamation of the gospel, all right? So I believe that I've preached the gospel before where people have heard the message of the gospel and have been converted and their life has been changed, and I believe that what was done there was a matter of binding and loosing, okay? Now, as you go to Matthew 18, I believe Jesus is being more specific, okay? It's in 18:18, and there I think he's not talking about mediating grace through sacraments. I think he's talking about church discipline. He says in 18:18, "I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And right before that, he's been talking about a trial in a church. All right, if someone has sinned and you can't get him to listen, take someone with you. If he doesn't listen, take one or two. Well, you talk to him, and then if he doesn't listen, you take one or two others so that everything can be established in the mouth of witnesses. And then afterwards, he says, "Wherever two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you." I believe Jesus is talking here about the disciplinary role that the church plays in the lives of its people. So if you ask me, do you think that the Bible gives the church authority in the lives of the people? I'd say, yes, it does. But I would say it does not give them authority to the extent that the people are excluded from the book and interpreting the book in a manner that would prevent them from knowing what's going on. So I accept what you're saying, that yes, the church is given a mediatorial role, but it's very, very limited. Okay. That was chapter 20, is that right? Okay, 21, again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." I believe Jesus was commissioning and sending, or prefiguring his sending out of the apostles. I believe that he did give his apostles that authority. It is a matter of going further into the text to say that he then gave the apostles the authority to appoint successors for when they died who would have the same authority. I believe he gave the authority to his apostles to preach the gospel, which would result in the forgiveness of sins. I also believe he gave them the authority to establish a church where church discipline was conducted, and they had the authority to forgive or not to forgive, and he promised back in Matthew 18 to be with them wherever two or three were gathered. In this way, he promised to be with them and honor that. You were never what? Okay, if I can repeat back, if you were encouraged as a Catholic to question, but you were warned about your questioning simply on the basis of you had very limited experience, and the Catholic Church has been dealing with these issues for 20 centuries, and they have a lot more experience. Is that basically a... Okay. All right. When you appeal to the argument of 20 centuries of experience, it is an argument that I reject, but I feel the force of it. In other words, I know that I'm just a 31-year-old pipsqueak, and that I'm dealing with it. You know, I know this emotionally, and I know that I'm dealing with a church that's been around a lot longer than I have. All right, but I am confident that I know how to read. All right. Now, I also know that there are, not only do I know how to read things like this, but I've done, I'd say, more than just a little reading in early church fathers and in Augustine and these sorts of things. And not only do I find contradictions between the scriptures and modern Catholic teaching, but I also find similar contradictions between modern Catholic teaching and the writings of ancient Catholics, the old Catholic Church and the early fathers. Now, I say this simply as someone who is an educated American who was taught how to read and who has read some books. Right? Now, if I'm told that in order to have faith, I've got to leave all these fundamental decisions to wiser heads than mine, the question, what it boils down to, is it possible, if it's possible for a church to have 20 centuries of doing it right and have their wisdom be overwhelming, is it not also possible for them to have 20 centuries of doing it wrong? In other words, the argument presupposes that human beings are going to be able to preserve God's truth intact without corruption. And I have difficulty with that because human beings are sinners. Yeah, okay, this built my on the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Okay. It's a good objection. That what it basically boils down to is Jesus said he was going to protect his church. He's going to establish it, and it was going to conquer. He said he did not say that he was going to establish his church only to have it be corrupted and fade away from the earth. All right. So the question boils down to, how can you say that this Roman Catholic Church is a corruption when Jesus said that it wouldn't be? I believe that Jesus said that his church would not be overcome by the gates of Hades. I don't believe that he was talking about an institution. I believe he was talking about the people of God who started from 12 ragtag disciples, who then lost one, to a movement today that is global in its implications. But it is global because individuals all over the world are turning to God through Christ, not because institutions have succeeded. In other words, I don't believe that the gates of Hades have prevailed against the church. I believe there have always been faithful witnesses to the truth of God, both within the institution of the church and outside of it. For example, let me make a distinction here that I think is important. There are two kinds of Protestants. In fact, one kind of Protestant wouldn't even call themselves Protestant at all. And some of you Catholics may not be aware of this distinction. There is a Protestant stream of thinking that dates back to the Reformation and is found in the Reformed tradition, which is generally Calvinistic, the Anglican tradition, which goes back to Henry VIII's desire for a different wife, the Lutheran tradition, which comes back to the basic era of official institutional spin-offs from the Catholic Church. There's also another stream of protesting Christianity, which we could roughly call the Anabaptist stream, which would be characterized by some of the followers of Zwingli, who was a Swiss reformer, some of the people who predated the Reformation, men like Huss and Wycliffe. Huss and Wycliffe probably would have been in the other stream had they lived a century later, but prior to the Reformation, people like the Waldensians, who were followers of a fellow named Peter Waldo, who started within the Catholic Church, and they were traveling around preaching and then got further and further removed from Catholicism and were finally declared heretical. There was a crusade launched against them and the Albigensians. The Waldensians fled to the hills. Some of them survived until the time of the Reformation, and then they joined up with the Reformation. Now, if you ask a Protestant from the institutional stream of Protestantism, let's say